Father in heaven, we're so grateful that your mercies are new this day, as your word tells us. We're so thankful for your grace that you pour out on us through so many different ways, and one of those, of course, is through your word. We thank you that you've given us truth that we can rely on, we can trust in, and we can live by. We're so grateful that that truth shows us Christ, and that through him, through faith in him, that we have peace with you. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this church and the opportunity to gather in peace and to proclaim the glories of Christ and your majesty and faith, salvation through faith. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd protect us. Lift up this hour to you, Lord, and ask that you teach us from your word and help us to be sober-minded in this day and age. And we pray these things in Christ's name. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul is telling us there that there are forces outside the physical world in which we live that act within and upon this world, and that these forces are hostile towards us because they are hostile to God. The Bible calls these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it calls them by many other names as well. We know them most commonly as demons. In Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, we meet the third specific person in Luke's gospel who was delivered from demons by Jesus. There are a few times mentioned that there were many others being delivered from demons, but this is the third person specifically mentioned by Luke. We had in chapter 4, in verse 31 to 35, we meet that man in the synagogue in Capernaum as Jesus was teaching there, and it says in verse 33 of Luke 4 that he was possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. And then at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 2, we meet Mary, who is also called Magdalene, and we hear that Luke says of her, from her, seven demons had gone out. And although Luke doesn't specifically mention that Jesus cast them out, Mark tells us that in chapter 16, verse 9. And then here in chapter 8, verse 27, we meet this man in the country of the Gerasenes that Luke says was possessed with demons. Who are these demons? And should we be worried about them? What does this mean when the Bible says of someone that they are possessed by a demon? How common is this, and does it happen today? And perhaps more pressing question for us is, can it happen to us? Is this strictly something that happens to the lost, or can Christians become possessed by demons? And if not, then do we really need to worry about them at all? Paul does go on to say that we struggle with them or against them, so how big of a threat are they to us? Well, this morning I want us to preface Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, with a brief look at these and some other questions about demons. And this is not at all going to be an exhaustive study. We simply could not do that in one lesson. That would take many, many lessons. So we're only going to really just skim the surface of demonology, the study of demons. And we're going to do this in order that we might think biblically about them when we do come to this text and unpack it. So this, I believe, will prove beneficial to us when we go through that text verse by verse, since Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 gives us a unique picture of demonic influence, the depths of demonic influence on man. And it gives us a great picture of the ultimate power and authority that Jesus has to deliver us from rulers and powers and world forces of darkness against these spiritual forces of wickedness in which we do struggle. Knowing our enemy and the threat posed by them not only serves to sober us in our walk in this world in which they do roam about seeking to destroy, but it also helps us to see just how necessary it is that we be united in faith with Christ, walking with him daily, abiding in him, and availing ourselves of the resources that he has given to us that we might stand firm against them. And so there's four questions on your outline, four basic simple questions. Who are demons? How do they affect mankind? How do they affect Christians? And what remedy do we have? And so we begin with who are demons. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis, his work called The Screwtape Letters, he introduced that work, and what those letters are is, it's obviously a fictional writing, but it's a correspondence between a demon and an under-demon, like his protege, and they're going back and forth and talking about how best to thwart the plan of God and how best to destroy man. And C.S. Lewis gives an introduction to these letters, and in that he says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, speaking of the demons, they are pleased by both errors." And I thought, of course, that was well said, as most of what C.S. Lewis writes. The first error, according to him, is that we don't want to believe they don't exist. The first step in knowing our enemy is to recognize that he is a clear and present danger. The 19th century French poet Baudelaire wrote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." The Bible is our only authority on all things spiritual. And that means we don't look to human philosophy, we don't look to reason or other religions to explain the supernatural world. We don't listen to historical church doctrines or traditions to inform our understanding of the spiritual world. They can be helpful in understanding the history of biblical interpretation, but they are not our authority on such matters. And we certainly don't listen to anecdotal evidence, such as people who claim to receive revelations or to hear from God, or have visions, or those who make a lot of money writing books about how they died and went to heaven. There are absolutely zero biblical supports for placing any trust in such accounts. We certainly do not want to allow such unreliable, subjective accounts to influence our understanding. The Word of God is our only authority for sound doctrine in the spiritual world, and we all would do well to avoid such things. Now, because the Bible is our only source of doctrine on spiritual things, we want to know what the Bible says about it. We know that Satan and his demons are real. Satan and his demons are real because the Bible clearly says they are. Apart from Satan, demons are mentioned at least 120 times. In the Old Testament, 16 times, and 104 times in the New Testament. They appear in all four Gospels, 9 times in Acts, 9 times in Romans, and I'm sorry, 9 times in the Epistles, and 5 times in the book of the Revelation. And some of the names that we find are the sons of God, destroying angels, spirits, evil spirits, unclean spirits, lying spirits, and of course simply demons. Not only are they real, but demons are persons. They are individual persons. And that is to say, they are not emanations of evil, but real beings that have individual personalities. Some have wrongly claimed in Christianity that Satan and his demons are abstract concepts. They are simply manifestations of evil in the world, but not real in and of themselves. And this is, of course, false. Demons are absolutely real. They are individual beings who exhibit the three basic characteristics of personhood: intellect, emotion, and volition. All three are on display in our text in Luke chapter 8, as in many of the other accounts of the demons interacting with both Jesus and the apostles. They demonstrate intellect in that they knew who Jesus was. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 28, they say, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They knew exactly who he was. And Matthew 8:29 adds, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They even knew what God's plan for them was. They not only knew, but they knew the future of God's plan. That shows us that they have intellect. James 2:19 tells us that they know that God is one. They have sound biblical doctrine. They also demonstrate emotions here in Luke 8:28. One expresses fear when he says to Jesus, "I beg you, do not torment me." James 2:19 again says that they tremble because of their knowledge of God. And they exhibit volition or self-will. In Luke 8:31, the demons were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. And they even ask if they could go into that herd of pigs. So demons are real. They are individual persons. But what about their nature and their characteristics? Well, Matthew 24:41 and Revelation 12:9 tell us that they're actually angels. That's their nature. Angels were created by God and are therefore temporal beings. In other words, they're not eternal in the past, but they were created by God. They're part of creation, just like the angels are. And how many are there? Well, in Revelation 12, verse 4, we read that Satan, who is the leader, the head, the fountain of all the demons, took a third of the angels with him when he came down to earth to war against God. And so, how many are a third of all the angels? Well, we don't know. That's a whole bunch. Amen. That's absolutely right. The Bible describes their numbers, the angels' numbers, as too many to count. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says that they are a myriad of angels. There are a myriad of angels. And other translations render that countless thousands, innumerable angels, thousands upon thousands. And all throughout the Psalms, we read about the multitude of the angels. So we can assume that one third of too many to count is an exceedingly large number of demons. But what are they like? What are demons like? Well, some of their characteristics are, when we go to the Bible, we find that they do have an appearance. And, you know, when you think about demons, sometimes we often think about Satan, the way the world likes to diminish him and present him as this silly man in red tights and a pitchfork. But the Bible doesn't describe him or demons like that at all. Or perhaps you picture these horrific, twisted, evil-looking monsters from the movies. Well, the Bible doesn't exactly describe them that way either. As angels, they do not have physical bodies, and we see this simply in the description of them, evil spirits and unclean spirits and so on. Demons are spirit beings without bodies, but as created beings, they do have an appearance, and we cannot be sure exactly what they look like, but Ezekiel gives us some indication. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, there's an interesting text here that I think gives us a little insight. It gives us a description of Satan before and after the fall. Now, what Ezekiel is describing here, primarily in chapter 28, is the king of Tyre. But within this description is a parallel description of Satan, who, of course, is the evil force behind the king of Tyre. And so it's a veiled description of Satan hidden within this rebuke of the king of Tyre. And so we read beginning in verse 11, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And so before Satan fell, he says here that he was perfect in beauty. But after the fall, look what it says beginning in verse 16. But the abundance of your trade, I'm sorry, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled by you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. And it appears here that the sin that welled up within Satan's heart, this sin that welled up with him consumed him and made him appalling in the sight of man. And we can assume that the angels that fell with him, I think, fell with him into rebellion, suffered the same fate. And this leads me to believe that the demons are no longer beautiful angels, but are now detestable in the sight of both God and man. They're certainly detestable in the sight of God because of their sin, but I think that may also be manifested in their appearance as well. And in support of this view, if you read Revelation chapter 9, do you remember what happens in Revelation chapter 9? There's these horribly demonic locusts, scorpion things that come up and torment men for months on end. And I think that gives some idea of the terrifying appearance of demons, at least those demons. We can't be sure. It is my understanding that demons like Satan are no longer clothed with the splendor and majesty of God, but are somehow in some way detestable, appalling, both morally as well as spiritually, or physically in the sight of men. So, one thing we do know about them for sure is that they are extremely powerful. Angels were created with tremendous power. Psalm 103, verse 20, says that they are mighty in strength. We read in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, that one angel defeated 85,000 soldiers from the Assyrian army. And in Matthew 28:2, we learn that it was one angel that rolled away that stone that sealed Jesus' tomb, a stone that, humanly speaking, would have taken many, many men to roll. Demons, being angels by nature, are very powerful, extremely powerful. They are also very intelligent. Ezekiel 28:12 told us that they are full of wisdom. They've been around since the beginning of creation. They've watched all of human history. They've learned our weaknesses and our strengths. They've read our books. They've studied our race. And they know better than we do sound biblical doctrine. But as created beings, they are limited in their knowledge. They can't read your thoughts. They are not omniscient as God is, but they are extremely intelligent. And so where are these demons? Where are they? Well, simply put, they're all around us. We know that both angels and demons move about the earth unseen by men. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is said to prowl around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you go to Job chapter 1, God asks him, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been roaming around the earth." Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, and we began with chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians, which describes Satan and his demons as rulers, powers, world forces of darkness. And even Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. But despite their great numbers, their awesome power, their great intelligence, and their evil schemes, no demon is able to do anything that God himself does not allow them to do. As one great reformer said, even the devil is God's devil. Even the devil is God's devil. He and his fellow fallen angels are created beings subject to the sovereignty of God. They are powerful, but not all powerful. They are intelligent, having lived many thousands of years, but they're not omniscient. And while there may be many of them spread around the world, they're not omnipresent like God is. So demons are real individual spirits who were once counted among the angels in heaven, but followed their leader Satan into rebellion against God and were subsequently cast down to earth. And here they pursue their wicked desires to do the will of their spiritual father Satan, wishing to thwart God at every turn, yet they can only do what God allows them to do. And what can they do? What can demons do? How do demons affect mankind? Well, there's several ways. But again, this is going to be just a basic overview, so we're not going to go through all of them, but I'm going to hit some of the highlights. First of all, let's be clear on what demons are not responsible for, what they cannot do. They are not the cause of every sin in our lives. We know that Satan is the father of all sin, and so some want to blame him for all sin. We all know the expression, "The devil made me do it," right? Yeah. Well, that argument did not work for Eve in the garden, did it? No. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, that excuse didn't work for her then, and it certainly will not work for us now. The devil and his demons certainly can tempt us to sin, and they do. But James makes it clear in chapter 1 and verse 14 that he says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by Satan?" No, by his own lusts. By his own lust. "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You and I and everyone else are responsible for our own sins. Demons may participate with Satan in creating the world system of evil around us, further increasing our temptation to sin, but the Bible is clear. We are responsible for our own sins. And if you want some further study on that, go to Ezekiel chapter 18. It makes it very, very clear. That chapter is all about how each man is responsible for his own sin. Also, demons are not the cause of all disease or mental illness. It is biblical to understand that demons can cause some physical and mental illnesses. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 11, it describes a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. But the Bible also makes it clear that not all illnesses are a result of demonic influence. Some are simply caused by physiological or psychological ailments. It reminds me of John MacArthur in one of his messages talking about the deliverance ministries that have popped up all over America, you know, these people that if you pay them a hefty fee, they'll cast out the demons from you. And one man who went there and claimed that he had the demon of postnasal drip removed from him. You know, and that's, we laugh, but that's so sad that so many people have been deceived like that, right? I mean, they want to attach the blame for every trouble in their lives to Satan and his demons. Not all ailments are caused by demons. However, Satan and his demons are the source of every false doctrine. Our pastor's leading us through Jude, and we're going to see a lot of that, some false doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." False doctrines and idolatry, which is what false doctrines create, are the primary way in which demons influence mankind. Turn with me to Psalm 96. I want to show you something that I think is interesting. In Psalm 96, verse 5, we read this. I guess I need to be on the right page. "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." What's so interesting about this verse is that when the 70 Jewish elders in the 3rd and 2nd century BC who translated the Old Testament, the Hebrew, into the Greek and created what we call the Septuagint, and so when you find that little LXX in your Bible notes or in the commentary, that refers to the Septuagint. Those are the Roman numerals for 70, referring to the 70 men. That's what that means. When they translated this verse, the word they used for idols is the word daimonion, which is demon. They understood that all the gods of the people are demons. And perhaps the most powerful influence demons have on us is that they are the purveyors of false teachings. They are the source of all idolatry, or at least they attach themselves to idolatry and promote it. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14 says that just as false teachers disguise themselves as Christians, so too Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so if the devil's greatest trick is to fool people into believing he doesn't exist, I suggest his next greatest trick is to fooling people into believing he's one of the good guys. Satan and his demons would love nothing more than to turn your heart from God and turn it to idols. So they twist the word of God. They add to it or they subtract from it. They come up with all sorts of new religions and new thinkings, and they promote all of these forms of false teaching. These evil spirit beings who are far older than we are, far stronger than we are, far more intelligent than we are, have learned the best ways to keep man enslaved to his sin. And it is to spread lies about God and his word. Demons are Satan's henchmen, his minions. And despite what Pixar shows us about minions, they're not cute little fuzzy yellow things that run around and make us giggle. No, they're actually Satan's henchmen. Just look at the world cultures today and you'll see the influence of demons everywhere. Sensuality and lust and materialism and idolatry and false religions, they are relentlessly promoting all sorts of damning lies and sins in every place in this earth. They promote sin and rebellion against God, all the while seeking to thwart his will and his people. Demons hate the church of God. They hate the gospel, and they do all they can to destroy our testimony and even harm us. And they do that because we are the bride of Christ, called to be a pillar and a support of the truth, called to spread the gospel and to minister to his children. Therefore, demons find their way into the church in order to spread those false doctrines and even cause divisions among us. We were joking about that this morning, making half the church warmer and half the church colder, dividing the church down the middle. That's not, of course, what I'm talking about. I'm talking about divisions that split us and cause churches to crumble, really. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 tells us that they blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't want you to know the truth about God or about Christ or about the gospel. So they'll distract you with everything they have, hoping that you won't hear it and you won't believe it. It's those moments in the morning where you wake up and you're just too busy to read the word. You know, I've got so much, I don't have time. Or you don't take time to memorize scripture and to hide it into your heart. You don't go to church today. You don't listen to that preacher. You have all kinds of excuses. There's a game on today. There's things much more exciting to do. There's a video game you want to play, or you haven't been fishing in weeks, or there's a new movie to see or a new album to hear. Whatever is distracting and most tempting to you, you can bet that there is a demon behind them all, promoting them, trying to keep you from the truth. And in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, and in many other texts, we see that sometimes they are capable of indwelling humans to carry out their wicked desires. And this is what we call demon possession. Now that term, demon possession, there's some debate over whether or not that's how we should translate this. It's a little bit of a misnomer, I think. When we think of possession, we think of ownership, right? If you possess something, you own it. And that is true in the sense that demons do possess the lost man. Jesus told the self-righteous Jews that you are of your father, the devil. And in that sense, the devil possesses all lost men. He owns all the unregenerate. But when we talk about demon possession, what we're really describing could perhaps be better described as, or better called, demonization. when a demon indwells an individual, takes control of his or her body and speaks through them, forces them to do things they otherwise wouldn't or couldn't do. This is better defined as demonization instead of demon possession. And Fruchtenbaum, in one of his commentaries, goes into great detail about this, and he writes, "Demonic control involves a demon residing in a person and exercising direct control over that person with a certain degree of derangement of the mind and or physical upset of the body." And so this demon possession versus demonization discussion, it's a little bit of semantics, but I think it's an important differentiation. I believe our words mean things and that we should strive to say what we mean and mean what we say, especially when we're talking about the Word of God or spiritual things and theology and whatnot. All lost men are possessed by Satan and his demons, in that they are owned by him, but not all are demonized in the way that that man in chapter 8 of Luke is demonized. Not all are indwelt by them and under their total control. And Luke 8 is a perfect picture of demonization. This man is said to have a demon, ekodemonion, to have a demon. And just listen to how Luke describes him in chapter 8, verse 27 and verse 29. He had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. This man was being demonized, controlled from within, and not by just one demon, but many. Remember, they have no physical body, so many of them can occupy the same physical space. Demonic possession or demonization is a real spiritual phenomenon where a demon indwells a person, causing dramatic changes in character, speech, strength, behavior, and knowledge in that person that cannot be explained by physiological or psychological causes. The control that these demons have over this person cannot be resisted or controlled. The demonized person is under the power of that demon. Now, can this happen to a Christian? Is our question. How do demons affect Christians? Well, the short answer is no. I don't believe that a Christian can become demonized in this way. Some godly men do. I think Fruchtenbaum, in his work on this, promotes that idea that a Christian can. I disagree with that. He's far smarter than I am, so you take whatever position you want on that. As Christians, I think we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We know we do, and that is a permanent reality for Christians. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, not temporarily, but for eternity. And where the Holy Spirit of God dwells, I do not believe a demon can also dwell. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we have all we need for life and godliness, meaning that when we sin, it's not a demon doing it to us. We are responsible. We can't say the devil made me do it. However, Christians can still be influenced and oppressed by demons. The Bible makes that very clear. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And again, Ephesians 6:11, "We struggle with them as they scheme against us." Demons can and often do influence us to sin. Again, not the cause of all of our sin, but they can influence us to sin in the many ways we've already discussed, through the world system of evil that they promote, through false teachers and false doctrines, through the actions of those who are under their control and who walk according to the course of this world, who are called sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. And I believe when a Christian lives in unrepentant sin, demons can gain a foothold in his or her life, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's look at that real quick. And I need to pick up the pace. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at beginning in verse 17. "So So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the sins, with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Here the word in verse 27 for opportunity is the Greek word topon. It means a place, a location, a position or an opportunity. And think beachhead. You know, when the enemy attacks a nation, they oftentimes they create a beachhead or a place of opportunity within the enemy territory. And from that place, they launch attack after attack after attack. And Paul is warning Christians here to lay aside the old self and to put on the new self in order to not give Satan and his demons a place in your land, in your territory, in your heart. When a Christian walks according to his old ways, engaging in sin and allowing the sun to go down on that sin, which is to say, to harbor unrepentant sin in your life, when we do that, we are giving Satan and his demons a place in our hearts from which they will launch repeated attacks. They cannot indwell you or me if you are in Christ, yielding total control over us, for we are now the temple of the Lord, indwelt by his Spirit. But when we sin, we open ourselves up to them and their power and their influence. And when that sin is left unrepented, we give them a foothold in our lives. We give them a place. Any sin left unrepented, any idol treasured in the heart, is an open invitation for demonic influence and oppression. When disunity enters into a church, there is a demon who will come alongside and fan the flames of division. When false teaching enters a church, there is a demon who will come alongside and try to plant those poisonous seeds among the flock. When an idol is treasured in the heart of a believer, a demon will use that as a beachhead, a launching point, to launch attack after attack, to diminish your faith, to destroy your testimony, to callous your heart, and ultimately lead that Christian's life of faith into being shipwrecked. There are many other ways that demons can influence and oppress us, like Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They can hinder our efforts. He wanted to go to them, and he said, Satan hindered me. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, they can cause physical ailments, like they did for Paul. He had that thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, and in many other ways. But Satan and his demons cannot do anything outside of God's sovereign will. God allows demons to exist. He could destroy them all instantly if he so desires, but they do serve a purpose in his grand plan of redemption. And so although they desire to destroy anything that is in accordance to God and his nature and his will, they can't do anything unless God allows it. And the idea that some people have that the universe is this grand cosmic war between God and Satan, where God is in his war room strategizing to defeat Satan, and Satan is in his war room strategizing to defeat God, that's not at all the case. God is in total control. The battle has been won before it even began. Satan may act as though he's plotting and planning to defeat God, but that's more a symptom of his sin nature than it is a belief that he actually can. He can't do anything but sin and rebel against God. He's so full. He's been consumed by that sin within him. Satan and his demons, I believe, know they've lost. That's why they cry out to Jesus, "Don't send me to the pit now." They know where they're headed. And so what remedy do we have against these demons who plot and scheme against us? Well, if you're an unsaved individual, you only have one remedy. That is Jesus Christ. He is the only one able to defeat Satan and his demons. He's the only deliverer. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So call out to him with a humble and contrite heart. Cast yourself at his mercy, admitting that in and of yourself you have nothing to offer, and repent of your sin, trust in him, and you'll be freed from that kingdom of darkness and ushered into that kingdom of light, transferred into it. And for the saved, we too have only one remedy. Although we cannot be indwelt by demons, we are to be alert and sober to the reality that they are all around us, and they do seek to influence and oppress us. And so we're to abide in him, walk in him, and do not give Satan a foothold in our lives. And so in conclusion, I can't help but think of 1 John 4:4, a scripture that I think we would all do well to hide in our hearts. Speaking of the evil spirit of Antichrist who dwells within this world, the spirit that is led by Satan, that spirit which is promoted by the demons, John says, "But you are from God, little children, and have already overcome." Why? He says, "Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world." You know, when I hear that verse, I think of those old movie pictures from the 50s of the nuclear tests. You've seen those, I'm sure, where the bomb goes off and they have buildings and cars and trees. And what happens to all those buildings and bombs? I mean, that blast radius, that wave comes through and just obliterates everything in its path. And I think of that because it's like here we are in this world surrounded by all these demons, all this evil, the spiritual forces of wickedness. But when we're saved, when we put our faith in Christ, when we are redeemed by him, when we are transferred into his kingdom of light and his spirit comes in and dwells within us, it's like a nuclear blast goes off, obliterating all of that. That's what I think of. You know, we're called to resist the devil and he will flee from us. When we resist the devil, that's us participating with God in our lives in sanctification and in Satan can't help but flee from us. It repels him. Jesus is the great deliverer who rescues us from the domain of darkness, redeeming us from sin and death, setting us free from Satan's grip and transferring us into his kingdom of light. We who have been saved by God's grace through faith can now walk in his light. We're called to abide in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom of glory. And Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And 1 John 2:6 says that we are to walk in him in the same manner as he walked. And how did Christ walk on this earth? In truth, in purity, and in love. And that's how we're to walk. We must flee from youthful, fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We must lay aside the old self, as Paul says, put on the new self, which has been made in the likeness of God, lest we give Satan a foothold in our lives, a beachhead, from which he will relentlessly attack us. And brothers and sisters, we can't do any of this by our own strength. But as Ephesians 6:10-11 tells us clearly, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So whether lost or saved, our deliverance from the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness can only come from one source, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us all to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, not because these powerful demons surround us, but because the one true and living God, who is infinitely more powerful than all of them combined, dwells within us. And so with that, allow me to pray, and then we'll ask for any questions. Father, my mind cannot comprehend the riches that you have poured into my life, into all of our lives, by indwelling us by your Spirit, by renewing us and saving us from that kingdom of darkness. But Lord, we're so grateful. Our hearts are so thankful that you have chosen to give us truth and to redeem us, to give us forgiveness for our sins through faith in your Son. And now as we walk through this world, no longer controlled by Satan, no longer possessed by him, help us, Father, to walk in your Son, to abide in him, and to walk in truth, to confess our sins, to seek your forgiveness, and to walk in a manner worthy that we might be pleasing to you and that we might resist the devil. We know he's out there, Father. He is a real and clear and present danger. But we have overcome, not because of our strength, but because of Christ. What a blessing that is, Lord. We pray that you strengthen each and every one of us by faith, that we might do that, and that we might go into this world boldly proclaiming Christ and the freedom that is found in him. We know the gates of hell can't withstand your power, the power that you've given us through your Spirit to indwell in us and to cause us to be a light in this world. Help us to do that, Lord, to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.